As we said just a couple of minutes ago, we're getting very close to finishing up this book of James. I hope it's been thus far a challenge to you and a benefit to you. I know it's brought me a lot of time of contemplation of where I'm at in my walk with the Lord and areas that need to grow in. And my prayer is that it be the same for all of us, that we grow in our walk with Christ, that we become more Christ-like as we study His Word, His commands together. I want to ask you a question because I love to ask self-incriminating questions. And you feel free to answer this as publicly or as privately as you want. But I want you to take an evaluation today. Some of you know this chart in a little different form. But I want you to rate your prayer life. Poor Kathy probably saw this chart 100 times in the last week. Of how do you rate your pain? How do you rate your prayer life? All the way over there on the left-hand side, say, great, my prayer life's wonderful. Or are you somewhere around mild, moderate, severe, very severe, or non-existent with a big sad face crying? How many of you, well, let's ask this question a little bit differently because you might be more inclined to answer it honestly. How many of you know somebody whose prayer life you wanted to emulate? Say, there's somebody that you've known in your life that you say, man, I wish I could pray like that person. I've heard a question asked one time relating to the book of Daniel where the king outlaws prayer to anybody but himself. And Daniel is arrested under that law because he continued to go and pray and say, if they would pass a law in America that would outlaw more than 15 minutes of prayer per day, could you be convicted? We're going to sing at the end of our service today a song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And how many of us say, hour? Wow, if I make 5 minutes, I'm doing pretty good for the day. Feel good about my spirituality that day. Prayer is a tough thing because I think it's one of those areas that if we're a genuine believer, we all want to grow in that area. But we all recognize we're very far short of where we should be. And even those people that you look up to as praying giants probably examine their own lives and say, you know, I don't pray nearly as much as I should. I can't imagine Hazel thinking she should pray any more than she did. But James is going to give us some instruction regarding our prayer. In James chapter 5, we're starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, let's obey the command and go to prayer here together for a few moments. Our Father, as we dive into this passage, we dive in knowing full well that it's not going to be comfortable for us. It's like jumping into a cold pool of water. It's going to be a bit shocking to realize how far off of the mark that we are. Lord, as we examine our own prayer to you and our own expressions of dependence upon you, I think we'll all come away feeling a bit out of sorts, perhaps, a bit lacking in this area of our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would grow us in this regard, that you'd teach us to be people of prayer, that you'd teach us to be people of dependency, not upon people of this world, not upon the things of this world. Lord, from all of those things, you call us to be independent. But you call us constantly to acknowledge our need of you and your supply to us. You tell us that when we're weak, That's when we're actually strong. The less we acknowledge and depend upon our own strength, the more we depend upon yours, we actually find ourselves strengthened. So, Lord, I pray that you would be at work among us today to grow us and to teach us to depend upon you in all things, to come to you when we're feeling weak, and to pray through until you answer and strengthen us. Lord, I pray that you would make this a church of praying people so that we might see the power of God at work as we learn what to ask for, to ask for things that are according to your will, and to ask in Christ's name. That, Lord, you'd be at work through us and use us to accomplish mighty things because we're people who are committed to praying for those things. Lord, that we might not pray selfishly, self-centeredly, or for superficial things, but that we'd learn to discern the difference between what is a real spiritual need and what's a false hope. That we wouldn't pray for our comforts, or that we'd pray for our growth. We'd pray for our strength and faith. We have opportunity for that this morning, Lord. You know that the several connected to our congregation that are enduring physical trials. Kathy, as we've just talked about, and her surgery that she's just had and needing to recover. Lord's Curb is in the nursing home, healing up from a fall from this last week. And Don's daughter, Jennifer, she struggles with cancer. Gary and Wanda's daughter-in-law, Stephanie, who also has cancer. Lord, in all of these situations, you already know there's great physical need. And we'd pray that if it be your will, they'd be healed, they'd be raised up in health, their bodies strengthened. But Lord, we know, because you've already told us so, that it's your will that their eyes be drawn to Christ, and that through this trial and tribulation which they're going through, Lord, their faith in you would be strengthened. That the temporary and vain things of this world would pass away and their confidence be placed in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be accomplished. We thank you that we have the opportunity to minister to several of them. Pray that as we have opportunity, you'd help us to love one another, bear one another's burdens. So, Lord, as we dig into this passage today, expose the areas where we need to grow, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James has been talking to us about patience. He's been talking to us about repentance. He's been talking to us about honesty. And now he's going to address this issue of how do we respond in different situations of life. And the first one he points out is anyone among you suffering? It's a question. It's meant to get us to think. James likes to ask these kinds of questions in order to help us evaluate our life circumstance and say, where are you at in life? There are different seasons of life. There's times when you're going to be enduring more. There's times when things are going to be more comfortable. And you just sit for a moment, think, where am I at right now? How many of you are suffering? You don't have to raise your hands there. You know where you're at. What's your response to that? How many of you are cheerful? Life's just going good and I'm rejoicing. Of course, there's a little bit of a trick statement there, isn't there? Does life have to be going well for you to rejoice? No. In fact, that's part of why James is asking this question. How do we respond to these different life circumstances? What's our attitude in them? What's our action in them? What do we do with them? And he gives us these instructions. Is anyone among you suffering? And probably, just like our church, part of James' church would say, yeah, I am. Life's really rough right now. I mean, this is going on, and this is going on, and this is going on, and boy, I really wish it would just stop. You know, it's a well-attested fact that once somebody has been under a great stress for a certain amount of time, they cease thinking about what is the right thing to do, and they start making decisions simply to alleviate the stress. They start thinking about, well, what's going to resolve this situation? And it's tough, because that's the way our natural minds work. If we feel pain, we want to stop the pain. Of course, sometimes that causes us more pain, doesn't it? Sometimes the best thing you can do is sit still. But James wants us to think about our response to these kinds of situations. And he says, here's the answer. If you're suffering, how should you handle it? Try to get out from the suffering? Do everything you can to change the circumstances so that you're not suffering anymore? Well, there's certain kinds of suffering that, yes, that's true. If your hand is burning and you acknowledge the pain of it in your head and you look at your hand and realize it's sticking directly on the iron, what do you do? You move your hand. It's a fairly simple answer. But how many troubles in life are that simple? Not most of them. We learn those lessons early on. If there's a very simple thing that you can do to alleviate that kind of pain, then yes, you alleviate it. If you have fallen and broken a bone, what's the next step? Call the doctor. Call somebody that can fix that, that can set it. That's pretty easy. James isn't speaking about those kinds of things. The fact the suffering that he has in mind here is the kind that is a direct result of living a godly life for Christ. Does living godly cause trouble? Yes, it does. We're seeing that more and more in our country. Our brothers and sisters see that around the world continually, and in much more intense ways than we've had to endure for centuries. This country was founded on that right to be able to live out your faith without fear of persecution. And yet we know the course of the history of the world has tended towards persecuting the godly. Will that come in America? Some of the things we see certainly point that direction, kind of looks like it. If it does come, what's our response? Well, it better be what James says here. If we're enduring suffering because of our godly behavior, he says, let him pray. Prayer should be our natural response to any need. Whatever the suffering we're going through, it should be our response to go to God as the one who can provide. And say, Lord, here's my need. Provide for it. Give me the wisdom to know what I need to be doing to take care of this. We've talked before that sometimes God's provision is through a normal natural means. What is God's normal natural means of providing your need of food? You work for it. You grow a garden, you go to work and you get paid, you use that money to buy your food. Our basic necessities, generally speaking, are provided by our work. Now, that doesn't mean God can't send someone along that can be a blessing to you and give you a gift of some kind. Or that we can't, as a church, share with one another. By the way, the Mendota Bible Church Farmers Market looks wonderful down there. Thanks for everybody that brought some yummies. If you don't know about that table, you're free to take anything that's down there and enjoy it. That's overflow from people's gardens, and they want to share the abundance. And certainly God provides for the needs of us through our generosity to one another. But it still should be our response to say, Lord, I have a need, and you are the one that ultimately is going to provide this for me. Jesus taught us to pray that way in the Sermon on the Mount when he gave us what's commonly called the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Because every day I recognize I'm dependent upon him. I need him to supply my need. And so if I need something, I'm going to go to him and ask him to provide it. Our response should be to pray. Even if I already know what my responsibility is. If I say, well, Lord, I'm hungry. I've got a garden full of goodies out there. What's my answer? I should probably go pick something and eat it. But what's to stop me from still saying, Lord, provide my need today. Give me the strength to go out and pick. And then, of course, when the circumstances maybe change a little bit, or maybe we need to get our heart in the right place, he asks, is anyone cheerful? What's our response there? I'm joyful, I'm cheerful, my heart's lifted up. Doesn't necessarily mean that my circumstances or situation have changed at all. But I am rejoicing because I know God's going to take care of it. I know God's going to provide for me. Then he says, let him sing praise. Word there is literally the verb form of psalming, to psalm. And we have a book of Psalms in our Bible, 150 of them. They were the hymn book of the Old Testament saints. Those were the songs they sang in their corporate worship. And so James tells us if our heart's overflowing with gratitude to God for an answer that he's provided to our need, our natural response as believers should be to acknowledge that in hymns of praise, in singing to him. Singing should be a part of the believer's life. By the way, not just by putting in earbuds and listening to music all the time. Actively, vocally singing. It's a right response to our God who provides. So praise should be our natural response, and not just any old tune that sticks in your head. My family jokes with me because I am highly prone to just humming or whistling or singing a tune and unfortunately, sometimes I do that when people are trying to talk to me. So if I've done it to you, I'm sorry. It's not that I'm actively not wanting to listen to you. It's probably just a mental discipline issue that I really need to work on. But tunes are constantly running through my head, and sometimes I begin singing them. George Washington would be highly disappointed in me, by the way. Anybody ever read George Washington's Book of Manners? Fascinating read. About things like not humming or whistling when other people are around you because it's rude. And it is. I know it is. So it's something I do need to work on. Psalm 92, 1 through 4 says, it's good to give thanks unto the Lord. For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to praise God. It's good to acknowledge that in a psalm. Some kind of vocal expression of thanksgiving to God. We give those opportunities a lot of times on Sunday evenings as we gather together and ask you folks to tell what's God done for you this week that you want to give praise for. It's important that we do that together. It's important that we publicly, vocally acknowledge how God has provided our needs or answered a prayer or worked in some situation and encourages the rest of us, helps us all rejoice together. But we give God the praise. We give him the thanksgiving. We give him the acknowledgement for doing what he does. Answers to prayer should make us praise. So these two responses, kind of tied up together with those different life circumstances, are praying, praising, both of which are addressed to God, that we ought to be a people who are continually going to our God in conversation and communication. Knowing that he hears us, he listens to us. God condescends to speak to lowly people like us. Never forgetting, of course, that it's our Lord Jesus Christ that opened the way to give us this free and full access. Think to the Old Testament scriptures which talk of the worship in the tabernacle there. And very few people were given direct access to the presence of God. The high priest, even, the chief representative of the people between God and man, was allowed to access the Father only one time a year. And that time, he had better have brought a sacrifice for himself, lest he incur the wrath of God for his sins, and he be disciplined with death and judged. And so he sacrificed a bull for himself, and then he sacrificed a bull for the sins of the nation, and then he could approach to the altar, and he could enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was the throne of God, and he could splatter that blood as an atonement for the sins of the people. But nobody else dared enter that place. It was too holy, and it was a description that we are not. We have no right to come before God. We have no access to him. And yet when Christ died upon the cross, one of the great miracles that sometimes gets missed in all of the darkening of the skies and the earth quaking beneath the soldiers is that rending in two of the veil that blocked the access of the people to God. And so Paul tells us in Romans that through faith we now have access. The book of Hebrews talks that we can come boldly before a throne of grace. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God suddenly relented and said, well, you know what, I've been too harsh on these people. Okay, they can come in. It is that Christ made the way accessible for us. He died for our sins. His is the blood that atones us. His righteous life is the righteousness by which we can approach a holy God and come before him boldly. And now he calls us, enter that presence. But you don't need to go to a temple. You don't need to go to a tabernacle. You approach God wherever you are. And it's through faith and the prayer of faith we come into the presence of God. And when we have a need, we ask him. We implore him. We come before him and entreat him. James, back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we had been talking about the spiritual war in which we're engaged in. He said, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And again, that's not in the context of stuff, is it? It's in the context of spiritual victory. It's in the context of growth for my faith in Christ. I don't have because I don't ask. Spiritual weakness comes from prayerful weakness. And that's what James is going to address here. You suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray. And he gets to verse 14 of chapter 5. Says, is anyone among you sick? Now, sickness here, the word sick. As I came to this passage, started studying it, I was convinced that it really was talking about physical maladies and that this is a passage that's instructing us to be fervent in prayer for physical things because it uses this word sick. And that anointing of oil was sort of a symbolic ceremony that we should go through when somebody is physically ill. But the more I dug into this passage, the more questions started arising in my mind saying, I'm not sure that's what James is talking about. And I don't like to call into question too often our translations because I don't ever want anyone to think, well, the translation's bad. We have good translations. We can rely on them. But there is a benefit to knowing the original languages and to studying out the usage of these words. And if you would look at that word sick, you could look this up in your Strong's Concordance and search out every time it's used, the root Greek word. And it literally means weak. There are times that it means physically sick, and there are times that it certainly cannot mean physically sick, but means some other type of weakness. The context has to supply the meaning of what's causing you to be weak. Very often in its usage in the Old Testament, in fact, it's not used of physical sickness at all. It's used of some other type of weakness. Fear, age, disobedience to God's word is classified as weakness. So we're going to try to build from the context here. Is what James talking about physical, or is it something else? Or does it include all of them? There's also another option. But he says, is anyone among you sick? Now, part of the puzzle of the context here is what he talked about in suffering and cheerful. That word suffering doesn't mean physical malady. It is only ever used of suffering that comes from some kind of persecution, mistreatment by other people. Well, that's part of the puzzle. Is anyone among you weak? This is the translation that I think works very well here. Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is, again, same word here, weak. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. James' context, the broader context, has been about patience and suffering. Going all the way back to chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And he gave us this whole section about encouraging us to wait patiently for Christ to return. Not to give up. Don't abandon your profession of faith because things are getting hard. And now he's instructing us another imperative for us on how to handle that. How do we deal with patience? How do we get patience? How do we handle the troubles that come from living a Christian life? And he's going to tell us the answer to that is prayer. How do I maintain my patience when things are not easy? I pray. Am I feeling weak? Not just the physical sickness. Yes, we should be praying for physical sickness, and maybe I should say that, by the way. That if I come to the conclusion that this passage isn't talking about physical sickness, that in no way means that I think we shouldn't pray for physical sickness. We should. We should certainly be praying when people are physically ill. We should certainly be lifting them up before the throne of God. It just might mean that this isn't the passage to go to support that idea. So the suffering that he's instructing here is, I think, more a spiritual weakness than it is a physical one. Based on persecution, based on mistreatment, based on the difficulty of living a Christian life, we often don't face legal or physical persecution here in the United States, but we do face an awful lot of resistance. Especially if you're trying to live out the commands of Christ in a way that the world doesn't like. It might be persecution from your co-workers. It might be persecution from other family members. It might be simply people not liking you living out your convictions because it makes their lives look bad. It can take a whole host of different appearances. But he tells us what is the solution. So if I'm starting to feel weak, my resolve is starting to falter. Not just in that area of conviction, although that might be part of it. He said, I'm suffering. The pressure against me to give up my convictions based on my faith in Christ is mounting. And I'm feeling that pressure in a strong way. What does James tell us to do? He says, call for the elders of the church. Call together the leaders of your church, your local church, and let them pray over him. I think this illustrates, first of all, the importance of the church in the life of the believer. This, folks, is not just a social club. This is not just a place that we come and gather to as, well, I had nothing else to do on Sunday morning. This body of believers is supposed to be a point of strength for us. We're a group of people who, interacting with one another, actually strengthen one another the same way that a body strengthens itself. Go ahead and eat food, but if you don't have a stomach, what happens? Can't eat it, can you? Probably we've had an experience of trying to eat food when you have a toothache. Makes it awfully difficult, doesn't it? The body functions together and all of the members have concern for one another so that they all benefit one another. And that's the focus of the local church. We gather together to strengthen one another. Not just to catch up on our gardens, not just to catch up on the weather. Oh, how much rain did you get up there, Gary? That's not the sole reason we gather together. That might be fun conversation, but that's not it, is it? We need to depend on each other. We need to be calling for one another to pray. The New Testament church is the bride of Christ as a whole. God loves the individual, of course he does. But there's a special purpose in God's plan for the group. And the local church is sort of a microcosm of that. We are, as a small group of 35 people, supposed to be representing what the church is universal. A group of people who labor together, support one another, bear one another's burdens, help each other, and we all worship Christ together. That what we do corporately is a lot like what we're going to be doing in glory when we're gathered together as a whole. Believers don't thrive apart from the local church. Run into a lot of believers who won't connect themselves to a local church for one reason or another. They wander about from place to place. Either they think there's something wrong with every church they go to, which they're not wrong, are they? You going to find a perfect church? No, because as soon as you join it, what happened to it? Yeah, okay. We make no claims to be perfect. We have an ideal towards which we're striving, and we're supposed to be benefiting one another and growing that direction, but there are times we have to rebuke each other and say, you know what, we're not doing this right. We need to conform to the image of Christ. We need to live out the New Testament standard a little better in this way. But no believer is going to thrive in their faith in Christ apart from the local church. You'll keep shrinking yourself, you'll keep narrowing your views, you'll atrophy until you shrivel up. Because God did not create individual believers to exist apart from a connection to a local assembly. We are saved as individuals. You're not saved by virtue of joining this church, but you are benefited by it. And we grow together. So James acknowledges that by telling you, when you are feeling on the brink of giving up, call the leaders of your church. Don't try to hide it from them. You know, sin loves to remain anonymous. Sin wants to stay hidden. It doesn't want to be brought out into the light of day, because then it'll be exposed for what it is. It's part of what makes confession both so difficult and so necessary, that oftentimes those dominating sins that we have in our lives will not be conquered until they become exposed. We try to deal with them on our own because we want to protect ourselves. I don't want to sense the shame of people knowing this thing that I'm doing. But as long as I try to keep it shielded and protected from public view, I'm shielding it and protecting it from the light of God's graces. Because probably I'm trying to keep it hidden from the people in my life that are most able to help me deal with it. And if I think I can deal with it on my own, I'm telling God that His resources are not good enough. Lord, I don't want everybody to know this because your church, it won't help me. If everybody knew about this, they would shun me. Well, if we would do that, that'd be a problem on our part, wouldn't it? Prayer requests at church shouldn't just be an informational session. And I know we joke about this. We use prayer as a gossip chain. Or we use prayer just to tell people about what's going on. It just shouldn't be that way. And we all know that. We know that a prayer request that's shared to me should be something I consider sacred. That number one, I'm not going to spread it around if I haven't gotten permission to spread it around. But number two, if I say I'm going to pray for it, I should pray for it. Didn't James just tell us, let your yes be yes and your no be no? And you can all cover your eyes and look down. And how many of you have said, I will pray for something and then never prayed for it? Yes, we do that. To our shame, we do that. But let's grow in that regard. Somebody shares something that is on their heart, something that's burdening them, then let's commit to pray for one another. This is specifically about the elders of the church. And he says the elders should pray for them. And this is a command, by the way. This is the responsibility of the church, that if we hear of a need like this, we shouldn't take it lightly. But we should go to that person, pray over them, anoint them with oil. And again, this is a little tough passage to take here, whether he's talking about an actual anointing with oil or whether this is a symbolic thing or whether he's being metaphorical. But if we're talking about real persecutions that happen because of someone's faith, then there is a very good chance that this person is injured. And the anointing of oil is a medicinal effect. Because the word's not just anointing like pouring on the head and letting it run down. It is rubbing it in. You take that oil, rub it into the wounds, soften them, to help them to heal. But that while you're doing so, you're not just ministering to the physical injury, you're also ministering to the spiritual need because you're praying over that person. But notice what James says the result will be. If this person is weak, they're on the brink of giving up. It says the prayer of faith will save the one who is weak, and the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up physically? Possibly. But I think most definitely he's talking here about a spiritual strengthening. We quote the verse in Isaiah about the Lord giving us the wings of eagles. Even the youths will grow weary and faint, but they that wait upon the Lord will rise up with wings as eagles. And that empowering that God does to people that trust him is inexplicable apart from God's power at work. I've seen people endure great sufferings and yet they can continue to rejoice. Why? Because they're dependent upon God. Because they're close to him. Because they're constantly going to him in prayer. Doesn't mean they never have troubles. And oftentimes in the church we see the people with the strongest faith are the people that are physically the weakest. Because they're acknowledging their dependence. So the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. That weakness of soul, that despondency that was infecting this person, was causing them to walk away from the Lord's commands and begin to give up their commitment to walk in obedient faith. James says if that person, they're almost ready to give up, but they have just enough strength to say, you know what, I need help. And they call for the elders of the church who come and minister to him, pray over him. And then the Lord strengthens. The Lord gives them supply. The Lord raises them up. And if they have sinned and they confess it, he'll be forgiven. We have this great promise from the Lord, both here and in many other passages of Scripture, like 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he that conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We've got to abandon this sense that I can't admit my faults and failures to people or they'll think lowly of me. Well, they probably should think lowly of you anyway, because you are lowly. If we want to think greatly about somebody, let's think greatly about the God that's at work in us. And let's pray for each other that God would be at work mightily in you, and that God would be conforming you to the image of Christ, and that God would be showing you your weakness so that you learn to stop depending on yourself and start depending on him. A church that can pray these kinds of things together is a church that will thrive and be mighty together. But a church that doesn't pray together and that is weak in prayer is a church that will be weak in all other areas. He's going to continue on verses 16 and following with a therefore. Verse 16 starts off with therefore. So based on what he has said already, he's going to have some application of that about confessing sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Are you praying for each other? I think a lot of times a church is weak in its public prayer service because it's weak in its individual prayer as well. We're uncomfortable praying in public. Or praying corporately, I should say, because not everybody that prays corporately is going to be the voice up front, right? We're uncomfortable praying corporately because we are unpracticed praying privately. This is an area where the church needs to be strong, where we need to be praying both individually and as families and as a church. Paul commands us that in Timothy chapter 2. I would that men pray everywhere with uplifted hands. As we come to communion this morning, I'm going to save the rest of the chapter for next week. He gives us an example of fervent prayer. He's going to talk a lot more about the effects of fervent prayer. But as we come to our communion table this morning, Paul cautions us, I should say, encourages us to come prayingly, to come confessing, that before we take this table together and remember what Christ has done, we ask God to search us, to know us, as the psalm says, and to see if there be any wicked way in us. It's part of that private prayer that we should be doing, first of all. An individual searching to say, Lord, am I walking in obedience to the commands that you've given me? And if not, help me to see it clearly for what it is. Let your word show it to me. And then grant me the faith to repent and to walk in obedience. But also to be praying for one another. Church this small, we often know what all the needs are. We know what other people are going through. We know what they're struggling with, I hope. Pray for that person. Maybe your time of confession and repentance will be very short here. I hope it will. That'll give you more time to pray for the folks that are around you. And maybe just calmly look around and say, Lord, I know this person is struggling here. Please help them. Grant them victory. Help them to walk in obedience. Strengthen their faith. So as our men come this morning and prepare the table, let's just take a few moments in quiet, confess our sins, and pray for one another.